Here at New City, we talk about mission a lot. You don't have to be here more than a week or two to know that we are here to make disciples. Period. That's why we are here. We do that in a variety of ways. There's lots of things that go into that. That's not merely just a slogan. There's lots of activities that go into that that are involved in it. But we are here to make disciples. One of the key components of that is preaching the gospel. We share the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done with our friends and neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, with ourselves, with our children. We share the good news, but we also serve people. We love people. Those are key components. But this morning, we're going to look at another key component for accomplishing the mission that God has for us in this community. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 12. It's hard to believe we're nearly halfway through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, we're going to begin reading as soon as I can find it. It's in the New Testament, right? Somewhere. Let's begin reading in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now Luke begins with the words, about that time. What time? About what time is he talking about? Well, if you look at the end of chapter 11, as Michael shared with us last week, we see that the believers in Antioch, who are now called Christians, it's the first place they were called Christians, the Christians in Antioch recognize there is a famine, and so they gather up some financial resources to send to the Christians in the church in Jerusalem to help them purchase the food that they need. As we saw in Acts chapter 2, when Christians are in community, they share their needs. And so if you have a believer who has a material need and you have another believer who has a material resource, they share these resources together, and God provides for his people in this way. Well, the church in Antioch wants to share their material resources with the church in Jerusalem. And so they send Barnabas and Saul with these resources. It was about that time that Herod began to lay violent hands on some. But why on only some? Luke tells us first that he killed James, the brother of John. Now, James was an apostle, as was his brother John. That means he was one of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. In fact, James was one of the very first disciples that Jesus called to follow him. Herod had him beheaded. Now, that means Herod used the sword, both literally, I mean, chopped his head off with a sword, but he also used the sword metaphorically. The expression "the sword" often refers to governmental authority. Herod is acting in an official capacity when he executes the apostle James. Now, this authority was granted to him by his buddy, who happens to be the emperor. They grew up together. They had been students together. The emperor made Herod king, enlarged his territory, and he gave him the authority of capital punishment. So what this tells us is that this execution of James is political in nature. For some reason, Herod is afraid of the church in Jerusalem. He fears that it's getting too large, too powerful. There are too many people who are becoming followers of Jesus, and he thinks they represent a threat to his authority. But he's wrong. The Christians aren't raising up an army. They are not advocating the use of violence to accomplish anything. They have a simple message. They proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. That scares Herod for some reason, and so he decides to attack the church. And the first one he attacks is James, the apostle, the brother of John. Now, as I said, he was an apostle, but he wasn't just any old apostle. He was one of the inner three. There were three apostles who stood out among the 12, Peter, James, and John. They had a special role. For example, when Peter went to heal the daughter of Jairus, Jesus took three of the apostles with him, Peter, James, and John. When Jesus went up on the mountain to be transfigured, that is to have his glory as both human and God in human form, he took three apostles, Peter, James, and John. On the night Jesus was arrested, he went to the garden to pray, and he had his, well, there were 11. James was off betraying, Judas was off betraying him. But he had his 11 apostles stay, and he took three of them and went further into the garden with them. And those three were Peter, James, and John. Now, we've seen Peter's prominence among the apostles throughout the book of Acts, but we have to recognize that both James and John aren't far behind Peter in prominence. So why did Herod kill James? For the same reason he arrested Peter and was planning to kill Peter. Fact is, if you want to kill a snake, you cut off its head. So if Herod feared the church, he figured the best way to destroy the church is to kill its leaders. So why not start with the most prominent among those leaders? You know, the truth is, throughout history, over the last 2,000 years, when you see violent persecutions come about against the church, it is often the pastors of those churches who are first arrested and beaten and tortured and even killed. That means if violent persecution ever comes to this country, I'm going to be in some trouble along with the other elders. That's a scary proposition. Well, when Herod saw that killing James pleased his influential friends among the Jews, he also arrested Peter. Now, presumably, he's arresting Peter so that he could also kill Peter. However, he's got a little problem. It's in the middle of the holiday season, right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're 7 days around Passover. And, well, it just, you know, I mean, those days were holy days. They were holidays. And it just wouldn't do to go around killing people during the holidays. If you're going to kill someone, you wait till after the holidays to kill them, like, you know, civilized people. Well, as soon as the days of unleavened bread are finished, so is Peter. However, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison during those days, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, the church in Jerusalem has experienced relative peace since Saul came back as a new believer. Saul was sent on a trip. There's been a period of peace. And so the arrest and execution of James would have been a surprise. They weren't experiencing persecution. Suddenly, Herod arrests one of the apostles and has his head chopped off. Then they arrest Peter. But they know he's not going to kill Peter until the holidays are over. And so they spend time praying for Peter. Now, at first glance, just saying, I'm praying for you doesn't really sound like much. It's too easy to say, oh, you got problems, I'm praying for you. But we only think that that's not much until we recognize what the outcome of their earnest prayer really is. Verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, presumably to have him executed, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now Herod has Peter in a pretty secure prison. He's chained in between two soldiers. Each arm is chained to a soldier. He can't even roll over, right? If he moves at all, the soldiers know that he's moving. He is secure. And in addition to these soldiers he's chained to, there are guards outside the door. And presumably, there are guards throughout the entire prison complex. Remember, Herod has this irrational fear of these Christians. He's afraid of some sort of armed uprising. Even though their message isn't violent, they do not advocate violence. Jesus himself had said, no, put away your sword. You're not going to accomplish my mission through the use of violence. They are committed to simply preach in the name of Jesus, not to overthrowing any government entity. Now, despite all these precautions Herod takes, despite all the guards Herod places around Peter, God's involved. God sends an angel to wake him. It's the middle of the night. Peter is sleeping soundly, even though he is in chains waiting for... Now, think about that. Peter is in chains the night before he's going to be executed, and he's sleeping soundly. I don't know about you, but I'd be up all night praying myself, right? I'd be scared. Like, whoa, those chains would be rattling all night. Not Peter. Peter has absolute faith that regardless of the outcome of the next day's proceedings, God is in control. The risen Lord Jesus is the God he serves, and so he has nothing to fear that Herod might do to him. Peter's probably remembering the story of three men hundreds of years before who faced a somewhat similar set of circumstances. There were three men who were commanded by a king to bow down before an image and worship the image. And if the result of them failing to do so would be they were going to be thrown into a furnace and burned alive. Here's what we read in Daniel chapter 3. This is the king speaking to these three men. "Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Whether God rescues us from this furnace or not, we're not going to worship your gods. We're going to worship the only true God." That's faith. That's faith in the character of God, not in their circumstances. The circumstances weren't good. How could three men stand up against the king who has an army at his beck and call? They serve a God who is far more powerful than any earthly king. If God is good all the time, and he is, and if bad things happen some of the time, and they do, then when those bad things happen, God must have a reason. And because God is good all the time, his reason must be a good reason, whether that reason is known to us or not. And so in those bad times, like when we're facing a beheading or we're facing a fiery furnace, we continue to trust God and we trust his goodness. That's what it means to live by faith. So Peter's in prison. He's chained in between two guards. He's sleeping soundly while waiting for his execution. And then an angel, "Hey, Peter, wake up." He doesn't wake up. So the angel has to whack him like, "Get up, dummy. I'm trying to rescue you here." Peter sees the angel, thinks he's dreaming, but he still gets up. He gets dressed, puts on his shoes, puts on his cloak. He follows the angel out. Thinks he's dreaming, though, till the angel disappears and he's standing on a street corner out by himself. And he realizes, wait a minute, I think God just rescued me from prison. It wasn't something that I ate for dinner, right? This is real. I'm actually out and I'm free. He immediately makes a decision, verse 12. When he realized this, that he actually was free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now Peter realizes he's awake and he's that God has actually rescued him from prison and from death. He goes to Mary's house. Now there's lots of Marys in the Bible. This Mary is the mother of John Mark. John Mark is also known as Mark. Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see Mark later in the book of Acts. So he goes to Mary's house. Now we saw in verse 5 that the church was praying for Peter, praying for his rescue. When he gets to Mary's house, Luke tells us that many were gathered together to pray for him. Think of what this means. It is between 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning when Peter shows up. Now we know this because the guards who were assigned to Peter would have roughly 2-hour shifts. There were 4 watches in the night. In verse 18, we're going to see that the soldiers don't discover he's missing until the next day, which would probably mean after 6 a.m. when there's a guard change. You unlock one arm, you chain it to the new guard. You unlock the other arm, you chain it to that guard, and those guards get to go home and go to sleep. Well, since it's not the night before that they discover he's lost, it's the day after, it's the morning after, Peter must have been released during the third watch, which would be between 4 a.m. and 6 a.m. And by 4 a.m. and 6 a.m., I mean, you know, the time of day most people are sleeping, like normal people are sleeping. Put yourself in the story here. Peter is suddenly rescued from prison sometime after 4 o'clock in the morning and before 6 o'clock in the morning. He decides to walk a few blocks to Mary's house. When he gets there, there are a large group of other believers gathered who are praying. Now I ask you, who in their right mind gets up at 4 a.m. to go to a prayer meeting? Not them. They didn't get up at 4 a.m. to go to a prayer meeting. They've been there all night. This is probably the day before Peter is going to be executed. They didn't get there at 4. They've been there all night praying. Have you ever wanted something so much that you stayed up all night to pray for it? They want Peter freed. James' arrest and murder was something that took them by surprise. They know what's going to happen to Peter, and so they earnestly stay up all night praying for him. Verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." Imagine the scene, right? Many people are gathered at Mary's house. They're praying specifically that God would rescue Peter. Someone knocks at the gate, and they're thinking, wow, someone is really, really late. So Rhoda goes out. It's a big gate. Mary was probably very wealthy. It's a big gate. She can't see him, but that's Peter's voice. "Oh, my word, Peter's here. The guy we've been praying for to be rescued, he's here." And she leaves him there on the street and runs back inside. She leaves him on the street where anybody can see him. Anyone like, maybe a prison guard who's looking for escaped prisoners. So she goes back inside and she has a brief conversation. "Guys, you're not going to believe this. Sorry to interrupt your prayer. You're not going to believe this. Guess who's outside? Peter!" Like, "What? You're crazy. There's no way. We're busy praying here." "No, no, seriously, guys. Peter is outside. He's out at the gate. I didn't let him in, but he's out there." Like, "Rhoda, you are out of your mind. There's no way. We are here praying for a miracle. That's impossible for Peter to be there. Now leave us alone. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would rescue Peter." "No, because that's impossible, but we pray that it would happen anyway." Why is it a surprise when God answers prayer? Why is it a surprise? Yet it's a surprise. Peter, however, he's left out there, and he's in danger. He's exposed on the street, and so we come to verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Like, oh, wait, you're serious? God rescued Peter from prison? Like we've been asking him for the last several hours? Crazy. Who would have thought of that? They finally admit God rescued him. Peter explains how it happens. And then he tells them to share this information with James. Isn't he dead? Wrong James. James the apostle is dead. He must be speaking about James, the brother of Jesus, who doesn't become a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection. But this James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Now think what this means. The apostles had been the leaders of the church, but they had a mission. Their mission wasn't to lead a local church. Their mission was to go out and plant local churches. And then when the church is established, go on and plant another local church. And they would keep doing this until God should take them out of this world. So Peter tells them to share this information with their pastor and with the brothers, probably referring to other elders. What this means is the leadership of the church in Jerusalem has passed from the apostles to the elders. There is a council of elders now leading the church. Since the apostles were witnesses of the resurrection, and since a church was established, they needed to move on to establish other churches. So Peter leaves on that mission. He leaves Jerusalem, goes to an unspecified location to do what Jesus had called him to do. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, and by ranch I mean the prison. Verse 18. Now when day came, again, probably 6 o'clock in the morning, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. I mean, imagine you're the guard chained to him, and you know the other guy's like, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" And you wake up and you realize there's no one in between you anymore. You didn't hear the chains rattling. You didn't hear any noise. Yeah, you're going to be in trouble, right? You let your prisoner go. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Herod wanted to kill Peter in order to gain favor with the ruling elite in Jerusalem. Now, he couldn't kill him during the holidays, so immediately after the holidays are over, he sent for Peter to bring him out so that he could give him probably some sort of mock trial and have him executed. Except Peter wasn't there. But hey, it's a good day for an execution, so why not kill the guards who were supposed to make sure Peter could be killed? And then he headed to Caesarea. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why Herod went to Caesarea, but history tells us. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing about about 30 years or 40 years after these events, tells us that Herod went to Caesarea to throw a multi-day party in honor of his friend, the emperor. He's going to have a series of games, a big celebration. You know, what better way to wrap up killing some people than to have a party that lasts a week or two? There's problems, though. In spite of what Herod is doing, he's having some problems. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Now these two cities were independent cities. Herod had no authority over them. He couldn't have anyone there that made him mad. He couldn't execute them. But he knew that they were dependent on his country for trade. We send you goods, you send us food, right? That's how this thing works. Without Herod's country's food, they're not going to have any food. They're going to starve to death. Herod gets mad, so he cuts off trade. Somehow they convince his chamberlain to convince him to renegotiate some sort of treaty with them, and there's some success there, and everybody's happy. Now, sometime after that event, and during the multi-day celebration of the emperor, Herod comes to Caesarea, and we come to verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. He speaks when the people were shouting, the voice of God, of a God, and not of a man. Again, Josephus gives us some information that Luke does not share with us. Josephus tells us that Herod is wearing a special robe, that Luke calls it a royal robe. This robe was made out of strands of silver. As you can imagine, new silver is pretty shiny. He tells us that Herod sits on his throne in this big arena, and as the sun came up over the horizon, the sun rays hit his shiny silver robe. As you can imagine, that would have been brilliant. It would have been an amazing sight to see such a shiny robe suddenly filled with a beautiful golden, sunshine that came up. The people see that, and in response, like, whoa, Herod, we were wrong about you. We thought you were a man talking to us. You're not a man. You're a God. This is incredible. We are blessed to be here to hear you speak, the voice of a God and not of a man. Now, the people shouted that Herod was a God. Herod didn't claim to be a God. What's the problem here? I mean, after all, Peter experienced something similar, didn't he? You remember when Peter had to go to Cornelius' house? Cornelius was a Gentile, really didn't know God yet. He wasn't yet a believer. Well, he didn't know how to respond to Peter, and so we come to this in chapter 10. When Peter entered his house, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Cornelius didn't know how to respond to the chief apostle coming, and so, you're a holy man, I should worship you. Peter's like, no, I'm just a man. Don't worship me, only worship God. I mean, no harm, no foul, right? Peter corrected the worship. Cornelius corrected his behavior. Everything's fine. Verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck Herod down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. When the people claimed Herod was a god, not a man, Herod did not refuse their worship. Peter was worshiping, said, no, you got to knock it off. I'm just a man. Herod is worshiping, like, yeah, that's nice. Keep doing that. I like that. No, really. God struck him down. Now, in his case, judgment was swift and immediate. Now, Luke takes the events that happened and he shrinks them into a summary statement. Again, Josephus tells us how Herod really died. Herod was immediately struck with an intense stomach pain. We don't know what it was, but he was struck with this intense stomach pain. And Josephus tells us that pain lasted for 5 days. It was agonizing for Herod until he finally, 5 days later, breathed his last. See, sometimes God acts immediately in judgment. Sometimes judgment is severe. Usually God's judgment is patient and God delays judgment, but in the case of Herod, it was swift and immediate. The fact is, we cannot know God's mind fully, and God doesn't tell us the reasons for striking Herod immediately, but we know one thing. Herod stood opposed to the mission of God in this world, actively opposed as an obstacle to the gospel of Jesus. Herod was attempting to kill the leadership of the church and therefore stop it from growing. Sometimes God allows James to be killed, and sometimes God allows Peter to be rescued. But God always acts to preserve his church. He sent Jesus to build his church, to rescue his people from their sins. And God will not allow anything or anyone to prevent that from happening. God will always act to preserve his church, even when we don't understand why one apostle is killed and another apostle is spared. Fact is, in spite of all the persecution we've seen in Acts, Stephen was killed, lots of other people were arrested and killed. Here, James is arrested and killed. We come to verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. See, sometimes God's people are in chains, but God's word is never chained. God's word simply cannot be stopped. The message of Jesus is a sovereign message, and it will accomplish exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. It cannot be stopped. See, the growth of the church is not dependent on any single person or on any group of people. For example, I have a particular role here at New City. I get the privilege of doing this. I get to teach and lead and pray and counsel people. I get to serve as this pastor full time. This is my job. I've been set apart for this. But the mission of New City is not dependent on me. If something happens to me, you have a council of elders who will lead. If something happens to them, God's going to raise up other leaders from within who are going to lead this church. Notice what Luke says. He says, the word of God increased and multiplied. It is God's message that is proclaimed. It isn't mine. These aren't my words that I don't get to make up what I say on Sunday mornings. Our job, we proclaim the message God has given us. It is his message that increases and multiplies. Many Christians spent the entire night praying for Peter's release, and God answered in a way that they weren't expecting. But keep in mind, they weren't simply praying for his release. They were praying for Peter's mission as a witness of the resurrection. They were praying for his mission to continue. It was through the witness of the apostles that the church was being built. Paul tells us the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but without the apostles, the church isn't being built. We need the apostles to be the witnesses, and so they pray for this. For his reasons, for his purposes, God rescued Peter from prison so that Peter could fulfill his mission. See, the mission of Jesus is fulfilled through the acts of Jesus. That's why we call this sermon series, Acts of Jesus. It's all about what the apostles were doing, but who's really acting here? Jesus. Jesus is doing this work. The mission of Jesus is fulfilled through the acts of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit through the efforts of his people. But we must always remember that Jesus is the one acting. Jesus is building his church. So I said earlier, our responsibility is twofold. We must proclaim the good news that Jesus is the risen Lord, and we must love our neighbors as ourselves. I mean, that's really what's happening here. Peter's freed from prison so that he could continue on his mission of planting churches around the world. That's why he leaves for an unspecified location. But the church also continues serving one another. Look at verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Why were Barnabas and Saul in Jerusalem? Remember, they had been in Antioch. There was a famine, and so they sent the church in Antioch, the Christians there, sent Barnabas and Saul with a large gift to take care of the church in Jerusalem. They were caring for them. And it's interesting. Our text started out with Herod preventing people from eating. But the people of God are enabling people to eat. They were serving their fellow believers. Why did they return to the Antioch? To continue preaching the gospel. They were there to do the mission that Jesus had sent them. The fact is, we must both preach and serve. You can't do one without the other. If you think you're doing one without the other, it's because you don't understand what you're doing. You're doing it wrong. You're not actually doing it. The mission is to serve people while preaching to them, while sharing the good news of who Jesus is. We must have both components. Both are necessary. Despite the persecution, despite the chaos of opposition to the work of God in this world, God's people were committed to proclaim the good news of Jesus and to serve people. And through that, Jesus does everything else. Now, Luke's structure to this text is very interesting to me. It's very telling. He begins with Herod actively opposing the work of God in this world. He's arresting apostles, intending to kill them. He's opposing. He believes the church is a threat to his power. He's wrong. And so he attempts to destroy the work of God by killing the apostles. Herod is active in his opposition to God. But then Luke switches to a passive description. Christians are praying for Peter. Prayer is a passive stance, right? When we pray, we're actively praying. But when we pray, we are saying, God, you are the one who must act. The reason you ask God to do something is because you can't do it. When we pray, we demonstrate that we are reliant on God to do something. That's the sense in which it is passive. Prayer is a petition to God for God to be active. But Luke also describes how Peter was passive. Peter's sleeping, right? He's doing nothing to get himself rescued. The angel shows up, tells him, wakes him, tells him to get up, has to whack him to wake him up, tells him to get dressed, put on his shoes, put on his cloak. Peter didn't make the chains fall off. Peter didn't keep those chains that were falling from waking the guards. Peter didn't prevent the guards from seeing that this was taking place. Peter didn't make the gate open up when he headed toward it. Peter is passive. He is passively following the angel out of the prison. But then Luke moves back to an active description. God is actively pushing back against Herod. The fact is, God is more powerful than any earthly king. And so the outcome of that battle is obvious. God wins. What does this tell us? What do we learn from this text? I think God is reminding us that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Here's how the Apostle Paul explained it in his letter to the Ephesians. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle is seen in the physical world. Sickness, hatred, violence, systemic injustice, even death reveal the battle to us. But the battle is not actually against those things. Those are simply the tools that our enemies are using against us to try to thwart the purposes of God in this world. We fight against a spiritual enemy who uses physical means. And so the means for us fighting the battle are not physical. We must use spiritual means to fight a spiritual battle. The fact is, we tend to want to respond to adversity actively. We want to respond from power rather than respond the way the Christians in Jerusalem responded to Peter's imprisonment. See, in America today, we feel threatened as Christians when a sign containing Bible verses is removed from a public park. Oh no, we're being persecuted. Or we feel threatened when crosses are removed from a public park. Crosses that may have stood there for 50 years. But we feel threatened. We feel the opposition. We want to sign petitions. We want to contact our elected officials. We want to get out the votes and turn to political power to accomplish the mission of Jesus. See, we often think that if we just get the right people in office, then somehow this world's going to be a better place. It's all a matter of getting the right laws passed, right? Outlaw some things, make some things legal, everything's going to be better. See, we want to wrestle against cosmic forces using physical means. We want to fight from a position of strength, not a position of weakness. But if there's one thing the cross of Jesus shows us, is that God accomplishes his purpose through weakness. Rather than gather an army and fight against the enemies of God using physical means, Jesus submitted to his enemies' power and allowed them to staple him to a cross. Jesus submitted to their power, to their authority, and allowed them to take his life from him. It was through this act of weakness that Jesus demonstrated that even the world's power cannot stop God's work from being accomplished. You think of it. He was raised on the third day. What is the worst this world could do to Jesus? The worst that can happen to Jesus. They kill him. He let him kill me, take my life. Because on the third day, I'm coming back. Because not even death can stop the mission of God. That is a position of weakness. We don't accomplish his mission through strength. We accomplish it through our weakness. These cosmic powers still battle against the church. They battle against God's work in this world. Now, in a similar way, the elders of this church, we have the privilege of being on the front line in this battle. So as I said, if persecution ever comes to this church, we're likely going to be attacked first. But even if this world takes us out of it, God's going to raise up more leaders. His mission isn't dependent on us. He's raised us up for this purpose at this time, but God could well raise some of you up to lead this. Our job is not to fight against persecution or to work to make sure persecution never happens by electing the right people. Our job is to proclaim Christ to you, to prepare you for his mission. And I've said this before, but this is why here at New City, we don't preach sermon series, 3 Steps to a Better Marriage. We don't preach 21 Days to a Better You or How to Get Your Anointing On. We work hard to prepare you to suffer should God so choose. And I recognize that's not popular. See, persecution never stops with just the leadership, because taking away the leadership just enables other leaders to rise up and lead. So the way we prepare for you to suffer for the gospel is by proclaiming to you who Christ is and what he has done. See, the fact is, it is God's character that gets us through the difficulties of life. And the way for God's character to get us through the difficulties of life is for us to do what these early Christians did. They prayed. We must be people of prayer. And I know that can sound trite. How many times have you shared a struggle with someone like, oh, I'll pray for you? Like, yeah, right. Thanks. That'll help get my heat turned back on. It sounds really trite. It can sound overly simplistic. But that's the message of this text. The way in which we fight against the enemies of the gospel is not matching them strength with strength. It's by matching their strength with our weakness. We don't go after our enemies, the enemies of the gospel, with power, but by pursuing God's power through prayer. We have to remember how this prayer comes about. Here's how one author described it. He said, believers don't name and claim outcomes they expect God to bring about. Authentic believers express their faith. They formulate their hopes and wishes in prayer. They acknowledge God's sovereignty to do as he sees fit, and they leave their fate in his hands. We battle against the enemies of God through prayer, petitioning God to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. But we must do so knowing that sometimes Peter is freed and James is killed. If you're praying for physical healing, God can and may grant you healing, but he may not. If you are praying for that job interview, God may give you that job, or he may not. If you're praying for your child's salvation, keep praying. God is sovereign even over human will. God isn't limited by some stubborn sinner. He can do what he wants, when he wants, in the manner in which he wants. Keep praying for that relationship to be restored, for that disease to be healed, for that legal matter to be resolved. But know that God may answer you in a way that you are not expecting. But also know that you may need to do something. If you're praying for work, keep praying. By all means, keep praying. That is how we access the power of God. But also keep applying for jobs. I mean, God could just send you an offer letter in the mail. But most often, God is going to work through your effort. So get out and network with people. Contact people. Make those applications. Submit those resumes. Remember, the Lord rescued Peter, but Peter had to get up. Peter had to get dressed. He had to put on his shoes. He had to put on his cloak. The angel didn't do those things for him. The angel could have done those things for him. God could have snapped his fingers and Peter is perfectly well outside the prison. But Peter had to get up and do something. Peter could not make the chains fall off his hands. Peter could not prevent the guards from seeing him walk out of there. Peter could not open the iron gate by himself. So God did those things. But Peter still had to do something. If you're sick, see a doctor. God uses means. God works through means. God most often works through our efforts. If you have a relationship that needs healing, pray. Of course, pray desperately for God to work in that situation. But apologize for all the wrongs you've committed. Seek restoration. Approach that person humbly and say, I was wrong and here's how I was wrong. And trust God to do the rest. You can't make that other person apologize. God can do that. Do what you can do. If you have a loved one who isn't following the Lord, pray for that loved one. Pray earnestly. God is the author of salvation. But also seek opportunities to share God, the gospel of Jesus. God could show up like he did with Saul and preach the gospel to him directly. Most often, though, God uses other people to preach the gospel. So if you have a loved one that you want to hear the good news, pray, but share the good news of Jesus. If persecution or opposition ever comes, pray. As a church, we must pray earnestly for the mission of Jesus to be accomplished, but we must also get to work. See, the great promise we have is God is always with us. God is always for us. We never walk alone. Think of that. God is always with us. That's why we can pray. Because no matter where you are, no matter what circumstances you are in, no matter the difficulties or the pressures you are facing, God is with you. And because God is with you, he hears your prayer. So let's pray.